Our text that Andrew will be preaching from this morning is from, again, from Hebrews 11, in this case, end of 11 and beginning of 12. You may follow with me as I read from the bulletin here. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, in these first few minutes, you've prepared our hearts and minds to hear your good news to the Hebrews. Help us to remember that your word is living and active beyond the days of the apostles. Time is no obstacle for your truth, neither are circumstances. We often think that are unique to us. Comfort and challenge us through your servant Andrew and those leading the children's worship, even as you have comforted and challenged generations before us by the exposition of your word. Remind us, as future circumstances and generations unfold, that your truth will prevail. Then too, until Jesus returns for us, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated.
Well, we're making our way through this sermon. Hopefully I can make it without coughing most of the morning. If you have your Bibles, look back at verse 32 of chapter 11. And hopefully we can get a little bit of the rhythm of where we are in this message. If you were to look at verse 32, you remember this whole section is coming as he is now moving on to the climax of his sermon. He's brought us to the heights. Jesus, who has ascended into the most holy place, who has placed that python, who has strung back a line so that we who are navigating through life know that we can with confidence draw near to God because of the finished work of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice, who is the ultimate high priest. He is the one who has made the way for us. And now he is encouraging these folks who are tired, who are beset upon, who are in the midst of Roman persecution to continue to hang on to that rope and to follow Christ in whatever circumstance they have. And part of his encouragement is just giving this great picture of what faith is. Faith is not only an intellectual assent, but it's a personal conviction. Faith is not only an active pursuit, but it is also a passive receiving of the righteousness that God gives to us. It is manifest in following. It's manifest in pursuing righteousness. It's manifest in enduring suffering and temptation. And now he's coming to the end. What more shall I say, he says in verse 32. And you can almost hear the congregation in good African-American dialogical style saying, say it, brother, say it. And then he goes on, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophet. Tell us, brother, tell us of them, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Amen. Amen. The congregation says, and so we come to our text today. The preacher has reminded us that we are part of this great cohesive story, a story that brings our heart in and lifts our heart up. And what does he want us to see? What does he want his congregation to see? He wants them to see how. How it is that we run this race. How it is that we find ourselves connected to this great cloud of witnesses. How it is that we endure and that we persevere. So, we dive in today. Let's affirm, first of all, that we all have an individual race to run. Secondly, acknowledge that the race is fraught with hindrances. Thirdly, we'll see that we do it not on our own, though it is individual, but we are connected to the cloud. And then fourthly, we have eyes only for Jesus. The first, then, this idea that we have an individual race to run. He's using this imagery of running a race. It's pretty common imagery throughout the scriptures. Paul uses it in Corinthians, uses it in Philippians. The Olympic Games, which are coming up in 2024, of course, had their origin back in Greco-Roman society. They were running. They were clear what this is. Paul is using this imagery, and he is acknowledging with everybody that we have this journey, and he's coming to this congregation who is tired, who's ready to let go of the rope, who's ready to put it down, and he's saying, no, keep running, keep running. Keep running. You have your part to play in this great story of redemptive history. For some, as we know, he's given sort of these categories. It's pursuing righteousness. It's following the Lord's call into places where you don't know where he might be leading you. It is enduring testing and trial. Persecution, all of these things he's developed for us. Sort of continues on in verses 32 to 38. And you see so many different ways in which the journey is run. Conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of the sword, escape the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, being made strong out of weakness, mighty in war, women receiving back their dead because they believed in the resurrection. There are so many ways in which this journey is run. Some of it is public. You see that in this list. I mean, there are very things that are taking place on the political sphere of the world at that time. Some of it is very private. Some of it, you know, comes out of grieving and just believing, trusting that the Lord will give you back. Some of it is victorious. You know, they were mighty in battle. They conquered their enemies. Some of it is of loss. It's death. You know, you see, on the one hand, they escaped the edge of the sword. On the other hand, they were killed by the sword. All of us have our journey. What is your journey? You know, part of, I was thinking about this week, it's the 30th anniversary of the Rwandan genocide. Some of you will remember that, 1994, pretty clearly. I had the opportunity in 1995 to go to what was then called the Congo and be in the Rwandan refugee camp. So I've always kind of perked up when I've seen some of these stories. But I read a story this week just about the journey since then. You know, 30 years ago, there was a woman named Concealde, I think that's how you pronounce it. And I checked with Moses. He gave me the best pronunciation he could. She lost her husband and five of her seven children. They were killed by Emmanuel. Emmanuel was a neighbor of theirs, a young man who heard the cries that were going out over the radio to rise up and to kill the Tutsis and to get rid of them. And sort of taken by this in his soul, you know, carried along by this frenzy, he went to his neighbor's house, and he perpetrated this act along with a few others. It's a heinous act. You know, you read some other stories. They talk about, like, how could you do this? These people were your neighbors, and these people were you knew. And they'll say things like, you know, in that moment, I didn't see a person. I just saw a blur. And so throughout the country, I mean, it was horrible. You hear the various accounts. So what is the journey? What is the journey from there? What's the journey for Emmanuel, whose name means God is with us? What is the journey for Concealde, who lost her family in that particular time? Each of them had their own journey. Emmanuel, he talks about his. He talks about losing his dignity. From that day to this, I have felt continual shame. At a tribunal a few years later, they had such a hard time working through what was justice going to look like in these particular situations. They didn't have the manpower for judges and all of these various things, so they would set up these tribunals throughout the country, and people would go and receive their judgment from the wise people in the village. Emmanuel stood struggling to describe this deed, how he and these five other militants had descended on her house. He says, the five others prevented the family from escaping. They goaded me on, but it is I, Emmanuel, who committed these murders. Emmanuel was sweating and trembling as he recounts the details, lifting his eyes to look wildly around the set, stony faces. He cried out, I plead for mercy from the government, from my village, from my God. What was his journey like as he carried this shame? What was his journey like as he wondered if there was forgiveness, you know, for such a heinous thing that was done in a moment but had a lifetime of consequences? And maybe that is some of your journey. You're working through choices that you were made in that were made in your life in a frenzy. Choices that if you could do anything to take them back, you would. You would make a different choice. You would pay any price if only you could not be in that place. Emmanuel has his journey, but Concealde, she has her journey as well. Because part of the process of these is that these tribunals was that she was it was required, it was expected that she would be there, that she would listen to this testimony from those who had perpetrated against her. She was shaking with sobs at the report that she had just heard, yet Emmanuel's honesty and anguish reached through her pain and touched her heart. The picture of his contorted face remained etched on her mind. So the tribunal took place in 2002, roughly 6 or 7 years after the events of the genocide. In 2012, Emmanuel was released from prison. But before going home, he went to Concilde's house. Initially, the villagers gathered together and they would not allow him to approach her. But the next morning, he appeared at her door again, pleading for forgiveness. From that day till this, I have felt continual shame. Concilde listened to him, and she looked at him, and she remembered that face. She remembered his pain, and she said, "You know, I forgive you." And many asked her, like, how could you do that? How could you forgive this one that did such harm to you, created such loss in your life, took away so much? And she talked about her own journey, her own race, where she said, "My heart has been freed from hate because we widows have been reading the gospel together. Its message prepared my heart to forgive." And maybe that is the journey that some of you are on. Not so much on the perpetrator side, but on the victim side. Journeying through, running the race of forgiveness, running the race of extending grace where there is no grace to be deserved. But then that's kind of the point of grace, right? There's no deserving of grace. It is mercy that is offered. What is your individual race? I can't say what it is. A story like this seems so far away from us, yet it is, in a sense, really close. Is your journey to escape the sword, or is it to bear the sword? Is your journey to ask for forgiveness or give forgiveness? We all have our race to run. May the Lord help us to have eyes to see clearly what it is in the midst of our day-to-day. Now recognize, and this is the second thing, that whatever race you are called to run is going to be fraught with hindrances. You see the beginning of chapter 12 where he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run," we've been talking about that, "with endurance the race that is set before us." There is an individual aspect to it. But let's think about this. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. It's the word that stands out to you there. Maybe it's the word sin. We think about that, and obviously when we come into church and we think about religion, we often think about sin and what it means. We think about sin as these things that come from within us. It's what our heart grabs onto. It's the areas in which we we move in a direction that we know is contrary to the Word of God. We break the rules. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that sin is missing the mark. It's failure to abide by what God has laid upon us. Certainly, this is part of it. In the old translations, ASV, the King James Version, you have this idea: lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. So rather than clings to us, it besets us. You've maybe heard of besetting sins, these sins that we deal with. I don't know about you, but I journal my prayers. And one of the things that I do, you know, if you look back, you see, I mean, I can look back decades and see myself confessing the same sin. over and over again. You know, maybe it's various iterations of this. I trust I'm not alone in that, that some of you will say, yes, preacher, preach it, preacher, whatever your response might be. We have sins that cling to us. And the scriptures certainly tell us we have to deal with it. I mean, it's one of the reasons why we have confession week by week. We want to keep short accounts with God. We want to stay up to date, as it were, in our confession. It's not only weekly, but daily, acknowledging these things. Part of it is when we acknowledge it, it loses a little bit of its power. If we don't acknowledge it, things grow in the dark. Things grow underground. So, you know, as much as I can pastorally, if I can just encourage you to repentance, you know, the daily act of repentance, it really is good for your soul. And certainly the preacher has some of this in mind, but I don't actually think that's the primary thing that he has in mind here. Because remember, this congregation is a congregation that is tired. They're weary. They're thinking of giving up. They want something that's a little more tangible. They want something that is that can help them in the face of the Roman persecution. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." I think it's pretty clear there that he's not talking about this internal sin that comes up. But he's talking about, and this is the other way that sin is often used, it's sin that is perpetrated against us. It's the result of sin. It could be things like war. It could be things like abuse, persecution, all of these various things. And what he wants us to see here is that sin in its totality, whether it does come from within us or whether it's been perpetrated against us, it clings. Other translations say it entangles, it encumbers us, it besets us. You know, these are the images and pictures that he's using, and he's saying you have to be aware of this, because in the race that you are called to run, there are going to be obstacles, both from the inside as well as from the outside, that are a result of sin, and they are going to entangle you. They're going to hinder you. They are threatening to trip you up, and you need to lay it aside. You know, in the Olympics, actually just saw a story recently that sort of pushes to this. In the ancient days, how did they run? They ran naked. They took off all their clothes, anything that would encumber them, and they ran the race that way. And part of what the preacher is saying here is you need to throw off anything that might be a distraction. Not only that, in the first Olympics, they had to enter into a strict regimen of training before they could qualify for the Olympics. It was a number of months. They had to monitor their diet, all of these things, in order that they could cut weight, that there would be nothing extra that would be weighing them down. And you get that sense here because it's not only sin, it's also the weight. You see that, lay aside every weight. This is what he's talking about. And the thing that I think that's important to note here is that these things aren't necessarily sins. You see, there's a distinction there between weights and sins. The weights, clothes are not a sin, right? They are good gifts that God gives us, you know, ever since the fall. He's the one that has clothed us. But he says, if you're going to run, if you're really going to take this race, you have to look at the things that are weighing you down, and they're not necessarily sins. You have to enter into a training regiment in which you watch what you put into your body so that you can be muscle and not fat, so that you can run with all of the strength that God might give you. So what are we thinking about when we start to talk about these things? Like, it's kind of easy when we think about our besetting sins and we know we need to throw those things off. But what about some of these weights that aren't necessarily sins? You know, my mind goes to just some of the ways that I occupy my free time. You know, some of the books that I read, is there anything sinful about them in and of themselves? No. Are they contributing to my overall training? Are they helping me to run the race? Maybe, maybe not. You know, how do I think about them? How am I, you know, consuming them, taking them in? You can think about other things. You know, what about your golf game? You know, maybe, you know, golf is very beautiful. You know, it's a walk with friends, that kind of thing. It's very sociable. There's a lot of joy that we can get out of it. But it can also become an obsession. And it also can bring out some of the very worst things in us. And so we ask ourselves, again, it's not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but how are they contributing to you running your race? You know, what about your pursuit of vacations and trips and cottages and all of these different things? How do they work in your life? Now, I'm not saying this, the preacher's not saying this, in order for us to feel bad about these things. But what he's wanting us to see is that there is one thing. There is one thing that matters in this life. And God gives us lots of good gifts along the way. You know, he gives us friends. He gives us a family. You know, your family can fall into some of these categories of a weight that can weigh you down. God gives us so many good gifts, but there's one thing that our life is about, and that is pursuing Christ, running the race, taking our place in the individual journey that he is calling us to. And if there is anything, be it sin from the inside, be it sin perpetrated against us from the outside, being it all of these other good things that would unnecessarily weigh us down, the preacher says is cast it aside. Take it off. You know, run, pursue, because you are part of a bigger story, and that's this idea of being connected to the cloud. You know, all of these brothers and sisters, excuse me, sorry for the recording. All of these brothers and sisters are part of this chain. You remember at the very beginning we talked about this parabola. The parabola of Christ being in heaven, descending down and then reascending into heaven, you know, sort of the shape of the gospel. Here we see all along this parabola, we see person after person, we see story after story. And these were all, you notice in verse 39, were commended through their faith. If you go back through chapter 11, and I think I highlighted this last week, they were commended over and over and over again. That word commended is the word marturion. There's a form of that. And you see that's the word that we get martyr from. It means witness. They were witnessed to. They were testified to according to their faith. God bore witness. He bore testimony that they stood for him at the particular time. And all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God provided something better for us And now he's bringing in his current congregation that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, those are astounding words. You know, what he's saying there is the story that was taking place in the lives of all of these people. And we look at these people, we look at Abel and Moses and Abraham and David and Jephthah and Gideon and Sarah and all of these folks, and we say, yes, these truly are champions of faith. But what he's saying is, in and of themselves, apart from us, they were not made perfect because we are a part of this story that doesn't come to fruition until Jesus comes and finishes his work. And then he encourages us. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded, incidentally, very bad chapter division here, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. I think you recognize, and in many ways, you see the picture that he set before us, you know, the Colosseum, the athletes lining up to run. The Romans had these great amphitheaters. People were in the crowds. The runners would run. Now, you can go wrong with this image because it's not that all of these former people are looking down on us as spectators and they're judging us or cheering us on, giving us a thumbs up or a thumbs down. That's not the picture here. The picture is rather that they are there and we look to them as witnesses. We look to them as those that God has commended. We look to them because their life bore testimony to the faithfulness of God. Maybe the better picture of this is the wedding. You know, when you come into your wedding and you've invited all of these people that have been significant in your life, and you look at Aunt Sally and Uncle Hank, and you look at Billy and Susie, and you look at all of these people, and you say, these people are there. And they've borne witness to the testimony of God in their marriage. They've remained faithful. And we look at their lives and we say, and we draw strength from it. We draw strength from their testimony as it leads into our life. And I think that's the picture here. You know, we are connected to this great chain, this great cloud. This is better than any Microsoft cloud. We're connected to it, and from it we look. And we see God has testified that they, through Christ, were faithful. God has testified that they ran the race. God has testified to their endurance. God has commended them, and God looks to commend the same things in us. And so we draw strength. We draw encouragement. We are enabled to continue this journey that God has called us on to run the race that he has given us. Part of this, you know, maybe three ways to think about this. As we look to the cloud, we are reminded of our purpose, that your life matters in the big picture. It's not just, so we have this individual race, but it matters for the whole. It is part of this bigger story, and you have a purpose in your life. You have a path. You know, these saints, these martyrs that have gone before have show us that it involves righteousness. It involves, you know, following when we don't know what the end is. It involves enduring during testing and suffering and persecution and loss and all of these different things. It gives us the path that we are to follow, but it also reminds us of the power. Because as we said last week, you know, none of these people are perfect. We read through all of these folks. You know, we look at Noah. Sure, he built an ark, but he also got drunk. You know, we look at Abraham, and he followed, but he was reticent. He lied. He lost faith. You know, we look at Jacob. Jacob was the deceiver. He ran away. Person after person, David, Sarah laughed. You know, all of these folks. But it shows us that the power was not purely in them, but the power came from somewhere else. And that's where the preacher climactically is taking us, because he's taking us back to Jesus, always back to Jesus. This whole book of Hebrews started with our eyes on Jesus. It continued building on this theme of keeping your eyes on Jesus, and it takes us back to Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You see, he wants us to see that the ultimate runner of the ultimate all-encompassing race was Jesus. Jesus was the runner who didn't necessarily lay aside all the weight, but he took on himself the very weight of sin. Jesus didn't move away from the shame, but he enclothed himself with the shame. He endured the shame in order that we might set free. The shame of the cross, the shame that the writer talks about here, is twofold. First of all, I think you know that the cross itself was a cruel, cruel instrument of capital punishment. And the fact that Jesus would submit himself to this ignominy, to this desecration, was his shame. Jesus didn't die of natural causes. You know, Jesus didn't die in a boating accident. Jesus died as a criminal. Jesus died as one who society said, we have no use for you. You are nothing better than a specimen to be pinned up, suspended between heaven and earth. You don't belong to us. And that was the shame of the cross, that Jesus was willing to go. That was the race that he had to run. But shame also is this deep experience, and I know that many of us deal with this, battle with it each and every day. It's the shame that Emmanuel spoke to, you know, since that moment where he set his machete to his neighbors, dealing with the shame, a human emotion connected to public exposure, when the judging eyes of others turn our way, when people wag their heads at us saying, what has happened to you? We always thought you were more than this. When we're caught out in the open without a shield of our respectability, we're naked, we're unprotected, we feel embarrassed, we feel ashamed. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was exposed to the pitying, judging, reviling gaze of others. Passersby wagged their heads, mocked him. Religious leaders derided him, laughed at his weakness. Common criminals taunted him. Jesus knows your shame. And he said, I will endure it. I will take it so that my people, the ones that I am destined to be with for all eternity, the joy set before him as he would be reunited with his Father, so he would see the completion of the plan that they had set in place in the councils of peace, so he would see the consummation of all that they had made and all that they had dwelt with, so that we could be without shame in his company. Are your eyes on Jesus? Do you see in him the one who is not only the reason that you run, but he is the very fuel for your race? for he has done what we could never do. And it's his grace that flows to us that says, him and him alone. We don't see, the obstacles are there. But if we really, by God's grace, and again, faith is something that we achieve actively, but also passively. You know, Paul says it's a gift of God that we ask for, we long to see. And what do we long to see? We long to see through the eyes of Jesus so that when we see obstacles, we don't see only obstacles, but we see opportunities. We see opportunities to trust him. We see opportunities to strip ourselves of the weights and the sins that so easily entangle us. We see opportunities for desperation that would encourage us to fling our arms out and embrace our Savior. Brothers and sisters, it is a race that we are called to. It is a race that we are on both individually and collectively. What an encouragement it is to us to know that we don't run by ourselves. And we are part of this great cloud of witnesses. We both look to them and we say, yes, I see the path that you have set. But we also look around and we see that while we are running, we are not alone. But we ultimately look to Jesus, the one who has finished the race and invites us to throw ourselves on him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have finished the race, that you have run with perseverance, that you have endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that is set before you. Father, we identify with this congregation of Hebrews. We're tired. We are beset upon. We have weights. But Lord, we also identify with this congregation. We have Jesus. And we know that he is all that we need. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be filled today with the fullness of who he is, with his beauty. And Lord, I know that there are folks here who are at different parts of the race, and I know that there are some who are ready to give up. Lord, we pray that you would meet them. You promised us that a bruised reed you will not break, smoking flax you will not quench. Lord, for the bruised reeds and the smoking flaxes among us, may they know your merciful touch today. But Father, there are also some of us that are trying to run, and we are weighed down. We are weighed down both by our sin that emanates within us, the deeds that this world has perpetrated against us, and all these other things that would distract us. Lord, may we, in a dose of graceful reality today, open our eyes to see that only one thing matters in this world. And may you help us to run with great joy, but also great endurance and perseverance and persistence, the race that is set out before us. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.